As we come before God's word, let's pray. Father God, we have sung this morning of your goodness to us. And part of that goodness is men and women who have written songs that show and are able to express the love we have for you because of what you have done for us. And as Ronnie has reminded us this morning, the goodness of God is nothing much to do with our circumstances, but the fact that you are good anyway. And we're reminded of the fact that whatever happens to us in life, you are good. And we acknowledge and rejoice in that. And Lord, as we open your word and look at how your goodness is displayed or was displayed to Paul, we pray that you would grant us understanding. Please speak to us through your word this morning, we pray. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are currently working our way through the book of Acts. And this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 24. But this morning, please open your Bibles to chapter 23 to start with. Acts chapter 23. So I want to do a review and I want to do an introduction. We're going to be meeting Felix. I want to give you an introduction to him as well as part of this review. Now, if you've been with us, you will know that we are in the middle of a confrontation between Paul and the Jewish religious leaders. And reading between the lines, it is probably likely that they were the ones who instigated or incited the temple crowd against Paul, hoping that the crowd would then finish him off and beat him to death. Unfortunately for them, well, providentially for Paul, that did not happen. Their actions were thwarted by the interruption of the Roman tribune whose name was Claudius Lysias. And it was he who rescued Paul from the clutches of the mob and put him into protective custody. That riot probably occurred less than a week after Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. Now, for our purposes, I am referring to the day of that riot as day one. On that same day, Claudius Lysias gave orders for Paul to be flogged, hoping to elicit the truth out of him as to why the Jews wanted to kill him. And as he was being prepared for that flogging, which often proved fatal to the victim, Paul revealed his Roman citizenship. Lysias was no doubt terrified by what may have eventuated if he had actually gone ahead with that flogging. After all, Paul had not even been charged with a crime, let alone convicted of it. And if news had got out that Lysias had ordered an untried Roman citizen and had him flogged, his job, if not his life, would have been on the line. All of that was day one. On day two, the following day, Claudius Lysias ordered the Jewish Sanhedrin to meet, and Paul's case was placed onto the agenda. Claudius Lysias wanted to learn the reason why the mob wanted Paul dead. Now, for their part, the Jewish religious leaders had no intention whatsoever of actually giving him that information, especially if the blame for that riot could have come back on them. Paul also probably realized the pointlessness of those proceedings, and so he exploited the religious differences between those two parties within the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And a great clamor then arose, and Claudius Lysias, fearing for Paul's safety once again, hurriedly had him removed from their midst and placed back into protective custody. That was day two. On the night of day three, Paul was visited in his cell by Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord told him that just as Paul had testified about Jesus in Jerusalem, so he would also testify about him in Rome. That was the night of day three. The following day, during the daylight hours of day four, more than 40 Jewish men took an oath to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Their plan was to request that Paul be brought back to the Sanhedrin, and they would ambush and kill him before he actually got there. Again, providentially for Paul, their plans were overheard by Paul's nephew, who then reported it to Paul. Paul then had that young man taken to Claudius Lysias, and he told him as well. Now, for his part, I imagine Claudius Lysias was wondering how on earth he was going to solve that problem that Paul posed for them. And the discovery of this plot probably gave him the perfect solution. So that same day, Lysias ordered a massive contingent of 470 soldiers and horsemen to prepare to set out from Jerusalem that night, headed for Caesarea. And they duly set off about 9 p.m. that night on the evening of day four and rode throughout the night. The following morning, day five, they reached a town called Antipatris, which you can see on the map there, which was at the base of the hills or the mountains on which Jerusalem stood. By the time they reached Antipatris, they were presumably well and truly out of the way of those men who had lain in wait for Paul. And so 200 of those soldiers then returned to base at Jerusalem. The rest of the men, the other 270, continued on to Caesarea, where Paul was safely delivered to the custody of Governor Felix. Right, that's where all of that is review. That's where we got up to last Sunday. Now, last Sunday, we were also introduced to this guy, Felix. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Antonius Felix was procurator of Judea from AD 52 to AD 59. He came from humble origins and owed his unprecedented rise to the influence of his brother, whose name was Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S. Pallas and likely Felix also were freedmen. That means that they were emancipated slaves, and they were slaves of Claudius's mother, Antonia. Before rising to the office of procurator in 52 AD, Felix occupied a subordinate post in Samaria from AD 48 to 52. Now, his time as procurator was marked by an increase in insurgent activity throughout the province and also saw the emergence of the Sicarii. You remember the Sicarii were the dagger men, and the zealots were the Sicarii. Some within the group called the zealots were the Sicarii, and that meant the dagger men. They would go into a crowd and basically knife a person and just walk away as the person fell over. That was the Sicarii. And Tacitus says of Felix, quote, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave, end quote. Felix also did really well in marriage. He had three wives and all of them were princesses. Disney would have loved him. All of them were princesses according to Suetonius. His first wife was the granddaughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Probably you will have heard of them. And we will meet his third wife, Drusilla, later on in the sermon. So that's a little bit about Felix. Now, this morning, it's my intention to study all of Acts 24. So hopefully you've been able to see as we've gone through Acts 23, and you can sort of see where all of that introduction and review has come from. The title for the sermon is Paul's Trial Before Felix, and as I said, we're going to be trying to get right through chapter 24. We're going to have three main points which revolve around the groups that we will meet as we go through. Okay, so point number one this morning, the high priest, the Jews, and Tertullus, which is verses 1 to 9. Okay, so hopefully you found Acts chapter 24. Look at verse 1. This is in Caesarea, by the way. Acts 24, verse 1, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." All right, verse 1 states that these events occurred 5 days after Paul arrived in Caesarea. In our reckoning, that would make it day 10. If we call day 1 the day of the riot, this is now day 10. And the verse then mentions three men or groups. Let's consider each of them in turn. First of all, Ananias the high priest. Now, we've already encountered Ananias in a previous sermon. He was the then current Jewish high priest. He was about as unsavory an individual as could possibly be. He certainly had no right to claim the position of Jewish high priest. But such were the machinations of Judaism at that time that a totally corrupt man like him would be placed into that position. Regarding the riot that where Paul had almost been beaten to death, he almost certainly knew about that riot. But as we've already seen, Ananias, I don't want to dwell on him. Secondly, verse 1 mentions the elders that accompanied Ananias. When we get down to verse 9, the same group of men are called the Jews. And these men accompanied Ananias on this occasion. They likewise, well, they would have been part of the Sanhedrin, and they also would have been probably behind that riot. Now, you remember when that riot occurred, Jews from Asia had claimed, falsely, that Paul had taken Gentiles into the Jewish-only section of the temple, thus defiling it. That was what had caused that riot in the first place. But as you look at the history of that particular riot, it's very likely that there were other agitators scattered around Jerusalem. These probably also incited the crowd against Paul. That's likely because Acts 21 verse 30 says that all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. Now, you think about the temple itself. I haven't got a picture of it, but you know what the temple looks like, right? If there is a riot in the temple, it's very likely that the people around the rest of the city probably knew nothing of it. So if all the city is in an uproar, then obviously it seems likely that there must have been agitators around the city and they all converged on the temple together. It may well have been that some of the elders of the people who were some of those instigators as well. We don't know. Again, there's no way that any of them are going to incriminate themselves in that riot. To do so, of course, would perjure themselves. They're not going to do that. So that's the second group. Thirdly, we have Tertullus, the spokesman. This is the third guy we find in verse 1. Now, we know nothing about this guy. He had a Roman name. The name Tertullus is a diminutive form of the Latin tertius, meaning third. And Tertullus was a common name. This particular guy had been hired by the Sanhedrin specifically to plead their case before Felix, and he accompanied the others to Caesarea. His speech, both in tone and content, were typical of the day when addressing rulers. We'll come to that in a moment. All right, so those are the groups. We've got Paul, we've got Felix, we've got the Jewish high priest and the elders and Tertullus. All right, let's now have a look at the content of Tertullus's argument. Follow along as I read verses 2 to 9. "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, that is Paul, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Now, the first issue here, some of you are probably scratching your heads. The first issue is the apparent omission in the ESV text. Now, if you're just following along in the English Standard Version, which is the version I'm using this morning, if you have a look there, you'll see the verse numbers jump straight from verse 6 to verse 8. There is no number 7. There's no verse 7. I'll explain why that is in a moment. And that's also the case if you're following in the NIV. If, however, you are following along in either the New American Standard Bible, the King James, or the New King James, you probably got lost somewhere in the middle there, as I read from the ESV. To you guys, it would appear as though I had skipped half of verse 6, all of verse 7, and half of verse 8. What on earth is going on? Why would translators ignore one whole verse and two half verses? Well, let me explain. This issue we cover in when we do hermeneutics. One branch of hermeneutics deals with the science called textual criticism. Now, don't get that term confused with higher criticism. You may have heard of the higher critics. The higher critics were an attempt by liberal German scholars in the late 19th century to water down God's word. This is not that at all. Textual criticism is the science of determining the relative accuracy of ancient documents, including the manuscripts that were used to compile the Bible. Before the invention of printing presses using movable type in the mid-15th century, all documents, including the Bible, were copied out by hand. And expert copyists were employed specifically to transcribe those documents. These men were highly skilled and incredibly careful in their work. However, as these documents were copied down over the centuries, inevitably small errors crept in. Now, these usually took the form of additions that were mistakenly inserted into a text. So textual criticism is the science of scholars deciding which are the most accurate manuscripts for a particular text, including the Bible. Generally speaking, the older a manuscript is, the more likely it is to be more accurate. As time goes on, additions were more likely to be inserted. So the task of comparing documents with one another helps to determine which documents are likely to be more accurate. Now, you might think, well, there's only a few documents around of the New Testament. That's not the case at all. For the New Testament, there are more than 24,000 manuscripts still around today. And they date back to about 125 AD. So there's thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And so the task of the textual critic is huge. Now, in the case of our English Bible, certain documents were used in the preparation of it. The King James Bible relied on what is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. And that dates back to 1516. This was the Greek New Testament used by Erasmus in the early 1500s, and it provided the basis for Tyndale's New Testament, the King James Version, and also they've used it for the New King James Version more recently. However, since that time, even older and more accurate documents have been discovered. Nowadays, instead of relying on the Textus Receptus, new translations are based on the more accurate Novum Testament Graeci, also known as the Nestle-Aland text. As new manuscripts were discovered and verified, textual critics updated the Nestle-Aland text, and Bible translators then update their translations accordingly. So if we take the English Standard Version for example, it was first released in 2001. Since then, there have been minor updates, were released in 2007, 2011, and 2016. Given that, it's probably likely that there'll be another one coming out either this year or next year or whatever. Now, that's why you may occasionally find a word here or there within the ESV which reads differently compared to earlier ESV texts. There's no reason for alarm. That's exactly what used to happen even with the King James Version. They did exactly the same thing. Every now and again, it would be updated as documents were discovered. So that then brings a problem. This brings us back to this text in Acts 24. What do translators do when they discover that verses which appeared in the Textus Receptus were not, in fact, supposed to be there? Well, in that case, they are given three choices. Number one, they could ignore those verses altogether, skipping those verse numbers without an explanation. Probably not a wise move. Secondly, they could leave those verses in, perhaps adding a footnote questioning their veracity. Or thirdly, they could leave those errant verses out, skip the verse numbers affected, and include the questionable text as a footnote. Now, if you've got an English Standard Version, you'll probably see that there is a footnote. That's exactly what they've done here. So in this case, in my Bible at least, I've got number two for my cross-reference, or for the footnote down the bottom. If you look down the bottom of your page, you'll probably see it down there, and the text is in there. Okay? Now, the third option that I just mentioned is very helpful because it alerts the reader to the fact that those sentences, firstly, are not in the most accurate original texts, and secondly, the reader must use his or her discretion as to the verse inclusion or otherwise. Now, in most cases where you find these, they don't affect the flow of the text anyway. Okay, there's nothing that's actually central to the text here. All right, so hopefully that explains what's going on between verses 6 and 8 in Acts 24. So let's now turn to Tertullus's argument. Okay, the next thing that we need to state about this argument by Tertullus is that surely what we have here is not a full text of his argument. That's given, we can understand that. Luke has obviously condensed his arguments, but what we do have here would have been part of that argument that he made. And the parts we do have show him almost fawning before Felix. The flattery he used, as I said, was common for the day, but on this occasion it was totally unwarranted. Why? Because Felix's reign as a procurator was not a time of peace and happiness, as Tertullus tried to make out. Bruce Milne tells us this, quote, "In actual fact, Felix's administration had been a time of unrest and deteriorating relations with Rome," end quote. F.F. Bruce says this, quote, "After the excessive courtesy of his preamble, Tertullus proceeds to the charges against Paul. They are three in number, proceeding from the more general to the more particular. Paul, he maintained, was firstly a thorough pest, fomenting risings among the Jews all over the empire. Secondly, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And thirdly, a man who had been caught in an attempt to profane the temple." End quote. Now, that first charge, if it could be proven, would have been serious enough. However, it's a very generalized charge, and there's no way such a generalized charge could be substantiated. Indeed, similar claims have been leveled at Christians down through the centuries, that we as Christians stir up trouble wherever we go. Basically, if you are persecuted for being a Christian, you can pretty much expect that this charge will be amongst the mix of charges that will be leveled against you. The second charge was that Paul was a ringleader for the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that term Nazarenes was used to describe Jesus, and it here was applied to his followers as well. It was meant to be a derogatory term, and Felix was expected to react with disdain at such a description. You remember in the opening chapters of the book of John, Philip said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? That was the attitude that people had. It's like, it's a nothing town. Can anything good come from there? And that's what they expected Felix. That's how they expected Felix to respond. Now, the third one is interesting. The third claim against Paul was that he had attempted to profane the temple. Now, this was more likely to convince Felix than the charge that actually caused the riot. You'll remember that the original claim was that Paul actually had profaned the temple. So he's already twisted there as well. Now, after this, Tertullus had the temerity to make out that they, the Jewish authorities, were in the process of dealing with Paul in an orderly and upright manner. Now, if we go back to that disputed text, in my case, it's the footnote in the ESV, it says, some manuscripts add, "And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you." So they claimed that it was Claudius Lysias who mucked everything up by taking Paul out of their grasp. And if you've been with us as we studied that, you see this is twisted 180 degrees. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia sums up the argument of Tertullus this way, under the heading of Tertullus, right? You can see it up on the screen there. It says this, quote, "His speech before Felix is marked by considerable ingenuity. It begins with an adulation of the governorship of Felix that was little in accord with history, and the subsequent argument is an example of how a strong case may apparently be made out by the skillful manipulation of half-truths. Thus, the riot at Jerusalem was ascribed to the sedition-mongering of Paul, who thereby proved himself an enemy of Roman rule and Jewish religion, both of which Felix was pledged to uphold. Again, the arrest of Paul was not an act of mob violence, but was legally carried out by the high priests and elders in the interests of peace. And but for the unwarranted interference of Lysias, they would have dealt with the prisoner in their own courts and thus have avoided trespassing on the time of Felix. They were, however, perfectly willing to submit the whole case to his jurisdiction." End quote. Well, that was very nice of them. So their level of perfidy in this matter was extreme. Tertullus's concluding argument is that all that he said was correct and the others agreed with him. Look back at verses 8 and 9. He says, "By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so." All right, that's point number one. Point number two, Paul's defense. Look at verses 10 to 13. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me.'" Now, Paul likewise began his defense by acknowledging Felix's authority to judge that case, although his was much shorter than the one by Tertullus. And he stated that he had been away from Jerusalem for some time and had only returned to celebrate Pentecost, and verse 17 tells us also to give money to the poor. He had done nothing illegal during his stay in Jerusalem, nor had he engaged in any public disputation. Okay, let's continue, verses 14 to 21. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you, and to make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while I was standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Again, F.F. Bruce says this, while he had done none of the things that his opponents alleged, Paul had no hesitation in declaring what he actually did. He worshipped the ancestral God of Israel, as he had every freedom to do under Roman law, according to the true way, that way which his accusers described as a sect or party, although in fact it most faithfully embraced and fulfilled Israel's national hope. End quote. So Paul's belief in the resurrection was even more orthodox than the assembled Sanhedrin. After all, the Sadducees did not even believe in the resurrection or in a resurrection. So it was in fact the Sadducees that had departed from the faith of Judaism, not Paul. In addition, the ones who had originally made the accusation against Paul in the temple, that's the Jews from Asia, if you look back at chapter 21, verse 27, they themselves should have traveled from Jerusalem as part of that delegation now arrayed before Felix. And their failure to make that trip counted very much against them. Okay, so that's Paul's defense. Let's now move on to point number three, Felix and Drusilla. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Now, we have no idea how Felix came to this accurate knowledge of the truth regarding Christianity. It may have been through his Jewish wife, Drusilla, whom we will meet in a moment. But the situation for Felix in Caesarea regarding Paul was just as problematic for him as it had been for Claudius Lysias in Jerusalem. There was no way that he could convict Paul, since Lysias himself had found no fault in him, chapter 23, verse 29. But neither, for that matter, had the Sanhedrin convicted him, chapter 23, verse 9 as well. Sorry, the first one is 23, verse 29. And in addition, Tertullus had been unable to substantiate any charges against Paul either. On the other hand, Felix could neither release Paul either. Now, as we'll learn in verse 26, Felix was hoping for a bribe in order to release Paul, a bribe which never eventuated. So instead, Felix put off the hearing until Claudius Lysias could travel to Caesarea and help him sort out the truth behind all these conflicting stories, including what Lysias himself had written in the letter. So this hopeless mess seemed to be becoming more and more complex each passing day. Look at verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, that is Paul, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, the Romans had different levels of incarceration. Paul's Roman citizenship, combined with the fact that he had not even been convicted of any offense, meant that he received a level of freedom known as custodian libera. This meant that even though he would always have been guarded, his friends were permitted free access to him. Now, Acts 24, verse 23 ends the section where Luke, quite uncharacteristically, slowed the pace of the narrative. You remember this section started way back in chapter 21, verse 27. And from there to Acts 24, verse 23, in my Bible that is roughly eight columns of text, that whole section covers a timeline of less than 12 days. So we can now dispense with that numbering of the days. From this point onward, it becomes more fuzzy again, and it seems that Luke reverts to his normal pace of writing. Now, this is also helpful to us as well. It makes sense that over the following 2 years, Luke most likely would have been a regular visitor to Paul. And given the level of detail that we have seen in this account since chapter 21, compared to the rest of the narrative, it makes sense to me that he began with the most recent events. But probably as time went on and it became clear that Felix was in fact in no hurry whatsoever to be able to deal with the Pauline problem, it seems likely that Luke expanded his compilation, at least concerning Paul's part of the history that he was preparing for Theophilus. You'll remember that both the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written to this guy Theophilus, Luke 1 verses 1 to 4, and Acts 1 verses 1 and 2 tells us that. So Luke compiled this whole history from the birth of Jesus, or the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right up until Paul in Rome. Those two books, Luke and Acts, were written for this guy, Theophilus. So where we are right here in this two-year patch, it seems like this is where Luke might have started to do it. That's why we had such a huge amount of space given to only a 12-day space of time. In addition, it was probably likely that Philip also visited Paul regularly. You remember, he was in Caesarea with his four prophesying daughters. Okay, let's move on. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I told you earlier about Felix. Now let me tell you about his wife, Drusilla. For those of you that have been with us for a number of years, back when we started the Gospel of Luke, I tried to untangle the family tree of Herod the Great. Some of you may remember that. And in the end, I just gave up. In fact, I have a mental image concerning Herod's family tree of a plant that is hopelessly root-bound. Right, some of you who are gardeners would understand this. If you remove a plant from a flower pot that has been in that pot for far too long, the roots are all intertwined and just hopelessly tangled up. That's the mental image I have of Herod's family tree. Felix's third wife, Drusilla, was descended from Herod's family. Two quotes. First of all, F.F. Bruce says this, quote, Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and at this time, AD 57, she was not yet 20 years old. As a small girl, she had been betrothed to the crown prince of Commagene in Eastern Asia Minor, but the marriage did not take place because the prospective bridegroom refused to embrace Judaism. Then her brother Agrippa II gave her in marriage to the king of Emesa, a petty state in Syria, in brackets modern Homs. But when she was still only 16, Felix, with the help of a Cypriot magician named Atmos, persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him. She thus became Felix's third wife and bore him a son named Agrippa, who met his death in the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79. End quote. John Stott also gives us some information. Some of it's the same, some of it's different. He says this, quote, Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Agrippa I, whose opposition and death Luke has already described earlier in chapter 12, verses 1 to 23. She was therefore the sister of King Agrippa II and of Bernice, to whom Luke will introduce us in the next chapters. She had a reputation of ravishing youthful beauty, on account of which Felix, with the aid of the Cyprian magician, had seduced her from her rightful husband and secured her for himself. She was, in fact, his third wife. The lax morals of Felix and Drusilla helped to explain the topics on which Paul spoke to them. End quote. Like I said, trying to work out Herod's family tree is an absolute nightmare. All right, look at verses 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Felix liked to hear Paul preach. And no doubt if Paul had only spoken to him about theology in general, probably Felix and his Jewish wife Drusilla would have been quite happy to listen to him. But Paul did not speak only about those matters. Instead, look there at verse 25, he spoke of three things: righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now notice those three things, and think about how they would have applied to this couple. As we have learned, Felix was on his third wife. According to Wikipedia, Felix was born between 5 and 10 AD. So at this stage, he would have been about 50 years old. And Drusilla, she was only 20, but even by that young age, she was well acquainted with the vice of lust. Again, John Stott says this, and it should be up on the screen for you. Quote, most commentators relate righteousness or justice to the well-known cruelty and oppression of which Felix was guilty, and self-control to the unbridled lust which had drawn him and united him to Drusilla, while judgment to come would be the inevitable penalty of their injustice and immorality. And this may be correct. But it seems to me possible that the righteousness of which Paul spoke was precisely that righteousness from God, or divine act of justification, which he had elaborated in his letter to the Romans. In this case, the three topics of conversation were what are sometimes called the three senses of salvation. Namely, how to be justified or pronounced righteous by God, how to overcome temptation and gain self-mastery, and how to escape the awful final judgment of God. It is not surprising that, as these solemn subjects were opened up and pressed home, Felix was alarmed and declared that he had had enough for the time being. End quote. I do find it curious that Felix was alarmed by Paul's preaching, but apparently Drusilla was not. This is often the case with the gospel being preached. There are some who, when they hear of the righteousness of God and of coming judgment, two aspects about which Paul told both Felix and Drusilla, some will be alarmed. Some will ignore it. And some will then seek information about how to be saved. Felix, however, had other motives. Look at verses 26 and 27. At the same time, he, that is Felix, hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, even though Felix liked to hear Paul preach, presumably Drusilla was not interested enough to hear these conversations, time eventually ran out for Felix. According to Josephus, Felix was recalled to Rome in order to explain his savage suppression of a dispute between Jews and Syrians over their respective rights in Caesarea. And he would have been severely punished but for his brother Apelles's appeal to Nero. Now, this morning I was reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and I came across a verse that actually applies to Felix. Turn over, keep your finger there in Acts 24. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, look at verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Solomon says. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. That's what Felix was like. Felix, as I said earlier, was an emancipated slave, most likely. And yet he had become king. But he, as verse 13 says, was a foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He was the Apostle Paul preaching to him. Nothing happened. Drusilla was even worse. She just totally ignored it. Water off a duck's back. All right, so that's where we're going to leave Acts 24 for this morning. Now, there are many aspects from this chapter from which we could draw lessons. Let me highlight just a few for you this morning. First of all, we saw the deliberate twisting of truth on behalf of the Jewish religious leaders. Friends, do not expect people who disobey God, even those who claim to be religious, to speak the truth. If men are more motivated by power, very often truth and integrity are the first casualties. Don't be surprised when that occurs. The second thing we saw from today's passage from which we can learn was that Paul was happy to leave retribution to the Lord. Even if his imprisonment was unlawful, which it absolutely was, he was willing to wait patiently for God to either vindicate him here on earth or to vindicate him in eternity. Leave things to the Lord. And the third thing we all need to wrestle with is the three aspects by which Paul challenged Felix and Drusilla: God's righteousness, the need for self-control, and the coming judgment for every one of us. All of us will one day stand before God and hear about his righteousness and the need for us to have self-control. We either did or didn't have it, and the coming judgment. And no doubt Paul would have told Felix and Drusilla that they could be saved from their sins, as wicked as they were, only by faith in Jesus Christ. If you'd like to come and speak to me about these issues, please come and see me after the service. I'm happy to talk with you. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for the grace that we have in Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have because as the Lamb of God, he came to shed his blood for us. We thank you that there is power in the blood, as we sang earlier. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word as well and showing us how we can apply or have that blood applied to us. And Lord, we pray that as we go out into this week, we would have hope, not because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but the hope that we have in you because of your goodness to us. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for one another. We thank you for those that have been away and are back with us again. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to watch over us and guide and direct us. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for Christ and for his death and resurrection by which we have the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you. We praise your name. Please continue to teach us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.